Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Here again, God's holy and inspired word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for your word, your truth, revealed to us, that is, the light to our path that gives a knowledge to our minds and our souls, that teaches us how to approach you and also how to live in this world. We pray that you would open our eyes to your voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. About a year and a half ago, President Obama took the oath of office as President of the United States. For that ceremony, at his inauguration, they brought out Abraham Lincoln's Bible to administer the oath of office. And if you remember that, if you watched that, as I did, you remember that the president sort of botched the oath. Actually, it looks like probably the Justice Roberts botched it, and the president botched it after him. And there was some concern after that that maybe Barack Obama was not really the president because the oath hadn't really been said right. And so a few days later, the oath of office was readministered in the White House in a private ceremony. And according to witnesses, everyone said their lines properly and everything went much better. The one difference between the public ceremony before the nation and the private ceremony is that in the White House, no Bible was used to administer the oath. And no one seemed to be particularly concerned about that. And as one White House spokesman said later, "We couldn't find a Bible in the White House." Well, it's a simple event, but I think in many ways it speaks volumes. Our elected officials like to invoke the name of God, don't they? They at least even do a little bit of church going sometimes, especially if they get to speak. But for all practical purposes, at least as it's reflected, we have to say, in our leaders, we do not as a country, as a nation, really believe in the living God. We invoke his name. Well, at least God, we say. We don't say Jesus, but we invoke at least that name. But we're not apparently interested in what he said, in what he has revealed to us, in his laws and his standards for justice and righteousness. We have become, in fact, an apostate nation. And the only way you can be an apostate nation is if you are apostatizing from something, right? And our nation does have a Christian heritage. It was founded on Christian principles, not perfectly, okay? Not maybe as we would want, completely, but you can't deny the fact that it was founded on biblical Christian principles, and that our nation now has, in many, many respects, probably even most respects, lost its connection with that Christian past, because we no longer, as a nation, have a Christian belief. And of course, there are remnants of it. There are remnants of the biblical faith that are steadily being dismantled. And this is reflected in who rules over us. And even more so in a in a republic as we have, it's reflected in the ones that we choose to rule over us. Yeah, we can blame lots of things on the bureaucrats, you know, the people that it's impossible to fire for one reason or another, but we can't blame it all on them, because we as a nation have elected those who are ruling over us, those who do not look to God, those who do not believe in Christ. We have a president today who even claims, particularly as it was seen in the election, the past election, messianic titles, titles belonging to Christ alone. And we even saw worship being given to him. Who said worship? Well, nobody was, oh, you don't remember the tears and you don't remember the swooning. It was worship is what it was. So again, as we come to this passage, what does Jesus teach us? We clearly have a non-Christian government in place. What are our obligations as Christians? Do we have obligations? If we do have obligations, what are the limits? What are the boundaries? Jesus' answer to those who are trying to entrap him is a profound answer. It's not, Jesus does not give a yes or no answer. It was a yes or no question. But he gives a more profound answer. But it's an answer that I believe we need in our day, as Christians have needed throughout the centuries, to direct us in the climate, the political, the governmental climate, the cultural climate in which we find ourselves. Well, as we pick up Matthew and his gospel again this week, we remember, hopefully, that we are in the Passion Week. We're in the last week of our Lord's life before he goes to the cross and tomb. We have seen that Jesus has come into Jerusalem with a very political statement, hasn't he? He came in on a donkey. He came in as David's son, the new David, or we might even say the new Solomon. Because Solomon built the temple, right? And Jesus goes to the temple and he cleanses it. He judges it because he is bringing a new temple. And he pronounces God's curse on the temple in Jerusalem for the wickedness that is going on there. And remember, the elders of the people come to Jesus and they confront him. They confront him with the question of authority. Who gave you this authority? Who gave you this right? Where did you get it? Who told you that you could do these things? And it doesn't go so well for the elders. You know, Jesus tells these very scathing parables about them. So they try another tactic. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. They question Jesus. They pose to him very difficult, very controversial questions to try to trap him, try to trick him, try to make him lose credibility before various groups in the nation. That's what they're doing. And there's four questions, or four challenges, four issues that come up in the rest of chapter 22. Jesus will have to answer a question about the resurrection, a disputed point among the Jews. He'll have to answer a question about the law. And then he'll have to answer a question about the Messiah himself. Who is the Messiah? But the first question is the one we have today. It's the one we have today. Paying taxes to Caesar, paying tribute to the Romans, the heathen power that is occupying our land, the land of God's people, the covenant people. And that's the question. Verse 17, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, the first thing maybe we need to think about is who is asking the question, because that's important in the context of everything that's going on here. And we see that it's the Pharisees in verse 15 who plot this strategy. They're the masterminds behind it. And they send, verse 16, their disciples. These are disciples. These are students of the Pharisees. And they're also people of the Herodian party. Well, the Pharisees have been have come up continually in Matthew's gospel. They've been a constant challenge, a constant foil to Jesus, Presumably, Jesus knows who these guys are. He's seen them many times. So to make their scheme work, you see, they're going to have to send some less familiar faces. So they send their students, young guys, you know, fresh blood, new faces. Maybe they will be able to take Jesus in. Well, again, who were the Pharisees? And what was their interest in asking this kind of question? Pharisees would have described themselves as zealous for the law. In fact, they were so zealous for the law that they were not content with the law itself. They manufactured all kinds of other laws, other traditions, to sort of fence the law itself, to be more holy than the law. The Pharisees also despised the Romans. They did not like the Romans. They were nationalists, Jewish nationalists. At least that was their public position. They hated Caesar. They also hated Jesus. Guess who they hated more? We see who they hated more because of the group that they're cooperating with. They are going with the Herodians and involving them in their scheme. And the Herodians are in many ways the exact opposite of the Pharisees. This is the Herod party. And of course, the Herods, coming from Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, rule under the authority of the Romans. They're in submission to Rome, but they've done Rome favors. In fact, it was Herod the Great, back just a couple of decades before Jesus was born, who helped Julius Caesar in his war against Antony and Cleopatra, a Roman civil war. And Julius Caesar did not forget that. And so he put Herod in authority over Palestine. He gave him the right to be called a king. And the Herods, the various Herods that we find in the New Testament, the family line is very confusing, but there are Herods that come up in the Gospels. There are Herods that come up in Acts. They're all descendants of this one Herod. And they are loyal to Rome. Rome gives them the goodies. They have their authority from Rome. They're very cozy. In fact, the Herod that we read about in the book of Acts actually grew up in Rome, and he was a friend of the man who would become the emperor of Rome, Claudius. So they were even boyhood chums. The Herods were very much in favor of Rome. They gave them their position. They kept them in power. And so here are the Pharisees, haters of Caesar and all that it stands for, and Herodians who receive favors and are loyal to Rome, bitter enemies, together asking Jesus this question. Does this smell fishy to you? Does this look a little bit suspicious? Well, it is. In fact, why? We need to ask the further question. Not only who's asking this, why are they asking it? What is the agenda here? Verse 15, Matthew is very, very clear about this. They plotted together how they might entangle him in his talk. Get him to say something incriminating, embarrassing, maybe even something that would be a capital offense, which is, I think, exactly what they're trying to do. You see, they ask him a yes or no question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says yes, pay your taxes. If he just comes out and says that, it's going to upset almost the whole nation of Israel. Now, almost the whole nation of Israel pay their taxes, but just to hear someone who is claiming to be the Messiah, who's going to come and deal with Rome, say, well, pay your taxes, that's going to be incredibly upsetting to people. And they have to have known that that would have completely done away with Jesus' credibility in the eyes of the multitudes. So maybe they'll try to get him to say yes. But what if he says no, don't pay your taxes? Well, that answer would be even worse. Because it wouldn't just be a matter of offending, let's say, the Herodians. It would be a matter of Jesus being reported to the proper authorities. Right? Jesus claims to be a king. He claims to have authority. If he usurps the authority of Rome, what is going to happen with him? Well, the people who did that sort of thing usually ended up on crosses. In fact, in Luke's version of this story, in Luke 20, he actually spells this out a little bit more for us. He says that the Pharisees sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. These men were just spies. They were just trying to make him slip up, to get him into trouble. If Jesus is the Messiah, their thinking is, he'll have to confront the Romans or the people will never follow him. So let's get him to tip his hand a little bit. Defy the Romans, and they will do the rest for us. So let's not deceive ourselves. There's no freedom of speech in first century Palestine. You can't talk publicly about not paying taxes to Caesar and get away with it. Again, those kinds of people ended up on crosses. And in fact, the Bible even mentions a false Messiah. A false Messiah, he claimed to be the Christ, who came when Jesus was a little child. And a revolt was started over this very tax that they're talking about. His name is Judas the Galilean. And his name comes up in the book of Acts, actually, when the apostles who have been preaching at the temple are detained by the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin are discussing the matter, what to do, and they're talking about all of these other movements, these popular movements that had their day, and they claimed that their leader was a Christ, the Messiah, and they all ended up the same way. The leader's killed, and the people are scattered. And so in Acts 5:37, it says that Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Judas the Galilean rose up against Rome, and one of the things that he said that a true Israelite could not do is to pay this tribute to Caesar. He was a tax revolter. And he got a large group of people, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this revolution, this revolt, was crushed mercilessly. There were crosses all over Palestine holding this man and his followers. And Judas of Galilee is also thought to be the founder of another party in Israel, and that is the Zealots. The Zealots. These men were the revolutionaries. They refused to acknowledge the authority of Rome over the Jewish nation in any way. They refused to pay their taxes. And they were bent on starting some kind of conflict with Rome. They were violent men. And some of the zealots, known as the Sicarii, which in Hebrew means dagger men, they even assassinated Jews who they thought were too cozy with the Romans, who worked for the Romans or cooperated with them. So the zealots are another party in Israel. There are others who are listening to Jesus' answer. But this is what they're hoping, I think, Jesus will identify himself with. Oh, he claims to be Messiah. Let's see what he says about this tax. And he'll go the way of Judas the Galilean. Well, let's look at the question itself in verse 17. Again, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Aside from all of the, aside from all of the agendas and the personalities behind it, it really is a good question. It really is a good question. We have to understand the motivations behind it. But it is a question that I think many of us would like to ask too. Is this lawful? What does the question mean? It means, does God's law permit a faithful Jew, or we could say a faithful member of God's covenant people, to give tribute to Caesar without sin? To give tribute to a heathen, idolatrous man, a tyrant, without sin? Can we do that? And again, the agenda behind the question for many people is, look, this is the land that God gave to his people. The Jews are God's special people. They're his covenant people. He meant for them to be free in this land to worship and serve him. But now the land is ruled by heathens, idol worshipers. Is it lawful for a God-honoring person to put up with that, to give tribute to such a man? Well, the tax money itself, we know what the tax money was because Jesus asked for one. Show me the tax money, verse 19, and they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a silver coin. And actually, on your handout, I made a copy of this coin so that you can look at it. And we'll look at some of the details of the coin in a few minutes. But this is the coin. This is the tax money. And the amount of the money, well, what's a denarius? It's about a day's wage for an average worker in the land of Palestine at that time. And that doesn't sound bad. You know, I would be very happy to give a day's wage to satisfy my tax burden for the year. That would be great. Well, the amount, as we'll see, the amount itself is not really the issue for them, although it might be part of the issue. Most of us would be glad to give that much. What's the big deal? Well, it's not the whole picture. The fact of the matter is that the Jews of Jesus' day actually were under a very oppressive burden of taxation. This was just one of many, many taxes. This was like a head tax, and this is a tax that went directly to the emperor. And so, in a way, it was kind of a slap in the face. This tax was basically levied so that everyone in the empire knew who the boss was. This is a tax that goes directly to him. It would be like sending your check not to some intermediary like the IRS in Kansas City or whoever, but sending it directly to the White House or directly to Congress. No intermediary. So people get the message loud and clear. But this was not the only tax. In fact, there were property taxes. There were income taxes on your produce, your crops. There were sales taxes. If you were a Jewish male, there was a temple tax that was levied on you. We know this from reading the New Testament too, there were toll booths. Matthew, who's writing this gospel, was a tax collector. He worked in a toll booth. And many of the highways that you traveled in that day, you would have to stop and pay tolls for the transport of goods. There was a tax on salt. There was a tax on owning vehicles. If you had a wagon or a cart, you had to pay a tax on that. You had to pay for the privilege of using it. You had to pay a tax to cross a bridge. You had to pay a tax to travel through a busy intersection. In fact, in many cities of the ancient world, you had to pay a tax just to go into the city. So let's not be ignorant here. These people were suffering under an incredible tax burden. It was oppressive. So that, no doubt, would have been an objection to this tax. But it's not the only one, and it's not, I think, the most significant one. The most significant one is idolatry. Idolatry, godlessness, blasphemy, the claims of the Roman Caesar, the money itself. Well, look at the, if you have an outline, look at the coin, okay? Jesus asks for it. He says, show it to me. So he wants us to see it. And by the way, this money, these coins are not that rare. There's a lot of them around. You can go on the internet and buy one. I mean, it costs $500 or $600. It's not cheap, but you can buy them. They're readily available. They found thousands and thousands of them. But you see, Jesus is not asking to see the coin for no reason. It's actually part of his answer. What's on the coin? Show it to me. So what is on the coin? Well, on the face of the coin, there is, of course, you see an image of Tiberius Caesar, who is ruling as Jesus is saying these things. He is the Roman emperor. And for many Jews, this in itself would have been offensive. Just to have a carving of a human figure or a human bust or a human head, they would have been immediately suspicious that this would be violating the second commandment. Now, I'm not saying that it is. I'm just saying in Jesus' day, that would have been a scandalous thing. We know many of the Jews of Jesus' time objected to the coins themselves because the image of Caesar was on them. But, I don't think that is necessarily something that is sinful or something that is against the second commandment to have a coin with an image on it. But it gets a lot stickier than that because there's an inscription that circles the head of Tiberius. And the inscription, as you see, it's in Latin. Some of you know some Latin, so you'll recognize that it's abbreviated. It's not completely written out, but it's very easy to understand. It is the phrase, the august son of the august God, or the august son of the divine Augustus. You could say it that way as well. In fact, what it is a claim to divinity. It's a claim to deity. Caesar, as one of his own titles, had the title Son of God, or sometimes Son of the Gods. And we all know what that means, right? It means to make yourself equal with God. If you claim divinity, to be the son of a divinity, you are a divinity. You are in the image of your father. You are worthy of all worship and honor and glory. And that was the understanding. The understanding was not that Caesar, oh, he's like any other man. He just has a more important job. That wasn't it at all. He was the head of the most powerful state in human history. And he was not a manifestation simply of human power. He was deified, beginning with Augustus. The emperor is deified. The emperor is worshipped. Well, it's blasphemy, right? Of course it is. It's blasphemous what is on this coin. But there's more. It gets even worse than that. On the reverse side of the coin, you'll see a female figure sitting on a throne in robes. And she has a staff in one hand, you see, and she has an olive branch in the other hand. And this is the Roman goddess Pax, or peace. We would say peace. She is the goddess peace. And there's another inscription on this side of the coin. And it, again, it's abbreviated, but what it says is Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Incidentally, the Roman Pope has taken that title for himself as well. But it means high priest. And this is a title that also belonged to Caesar. What does it mean? Well, he is the son of the gods, and as the son of the gods, he is the greatest priest who represents his people before the gods, who makes sure that the gods, especially Pax, bestows her peace on the empire. She brings her favor. Caesar was called the one who brings the peace of the gods. These are some amazing claims, blasphemous, idolatrous claims. Jesus says, "Show me the tax money." And this coin, with all of its blasphemy and idolatry, by Jesus asking, well, I think for Jesus asking for it, they want to set a trap for Jesus. Actually, Jesus sets a trap for them. Because they have all kinds of objections to Rome, but they have the money in their pocket. Okay? They have the money in their pocket. That in itself is an acknowledgement, like it or not, of Caesar's authority. They're using Caesar's money. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But what's Jesus' answer? Jesus holds up the coin and he says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." You know, many politicians, if you ask them a question, or you know, hear a journalist ask them a question, you know, they talk for 5 or 10 minutes and you realize they never answer the question. That doesn't happen once in a while. It happens a lot, not with every politician, but usually that's what we expect. And when that happens, what do you feel? You feel frustrated, right? Why can't the guy just answer the question? Why can't he just be clear? Why is he talking about this? And we wish for a journalist who would pin them down a little bit more. Jesus doesn't give a yes or no answer, but he doesn't give a non-answer either. And they go away. Verse 22 says, they left him and went their way and they marveled. And it wasn't frustration that he hadn't answered the question. It was that they got a more profound answer than they expected. Whoa, we have to think about this. We don't know how to respond to that. He didn't give us what, you know, this yes or no that we thought he was going to give us. Well, Jesus, and it's not just a clever answer either. It's a profound answer. It's the answer of the Son of God. He baffles them with his wisdom and the power of that answer. So what do we owe, according to Jesus, to Caesar? Jesus says, give him what is his. Give him what is his. And what is his? Jesus says, show me the money. Show me the coin. They thought to trap him. He traps them. Whose image and inscription is on the coin? He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that have his image on them. This is even reinforced a little bit by a contrast between verse 17, where they say, is it lawful to pay taxes? The word literally is give taxes. That's the verb. But when Jesus answers the question, he says render, he uses a different verb. He doesn't use the word give. He uses the word give back. Give it back. Return it to him. It has his image, his inscription on it. It's a subtle difference. But Jesus changes the words, I think, for an important reason. Look, the ability to make coinage, to print currency, that is, we tend to think of it sometimes as a merely economic fact, but it's not. You know, there's all kinds of economic problems with the currency and the coinage in this country, and it should all collapse, but the reason it doesn't is because of political reasons. The ability to make coinage and get people to use it is the ability to project power. Project authority. You have no choice. You have to use it. And Jesus' point is God has given Israel into the hand of Caesar. He has given Caesar the power that he has, so give Caesar what is his. And he shows them that. They fall into the trap because they have the coin on them. They're using the coin. They have no choice. One thing that used to confuse me about this, give Caesar what is Caesar's, give God what is God's. Does Caesar really have anything? Doesn't God have everything? I mean, isn't everything God's? Well, yes, of course it is. But when Jesus says this, he is thinking of the things that God himself has given to Caesar. What God has granted to Caesar. Jesus actually answers this question as to what is Caesar's when he stands before Pilate at his trial, the Roman governor. This is in John 19, verse 10. Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Jesus is silent, right? Pilate doesn't like that. Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Pilate says, I have power over your life or death. Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. What is Caesar's? Everything Caesar has is what he has been given. He has been given authority. And yes, Caesar is obligated to use that authority in the proper way. But what Jesus is laying a principle down for us is that he expects his followers to give Caesar what's his. In other words, he expects us to pay the tax. And nobody likes paying taxes. I hate paying taxes. Especially when those taxes are excessive. Especially when those taxes are used frivolously or even sinfully. And there are attempts to exempt us from Jesus' command. And I have a lot of sympathy with these attempts, but I'm going to try to show you that they don't work. They don't work. And one of the attempts of opting out of this and saying, look, we don't owe anything to an ungodly government because our nation is idolatrous. Yeah, it is. We can't deny that. It is idolatrous. And again, the last presidential election, well, it gave us some really clear examples, but it's been idolatrous for a long time. But so was the Roman state. It's right there on the coin. Okay? The worst, most wicked, blatant kind of idolatry and blasphemy is right there on the coin. It's public for everyone to see. In fact, as a matter of fact, almost every form of government, human government, that's ever existed on this planet has been idolatrous. Almost every single one. And the reason is because it's an inevitable temptation for a government. You always want more power. Those who have power want to seize absolute power, divine power. They want to rule every aspect of their subjects' lives. That's the way it is in a sinful world. Jesus says, when believers live in such a state, we're still obligated to pay their due, their tax. And we really can't opt out anyway. You know, in Jesus' day, there were lots of different kinds of coins, and there were lots of different entities issuing coins. So we've actually seen this before in Matthew. There's a temple tax, right? And that temple tax has to be paid in money coined at the temple. The temple had its own money. There was money that Herod coined for certain purposes. And there was Roman money, as we've seen. But to pay taxes to Caesar, you had to use the denarius. You couldn't opt out. When Jesus asked for a denarius, they have one. They can't opt out. And we can try things, you know, to maybe be less reliant on it. You know, people say, well, let's try to, you know, maybe we can barter. Maybe we can try to get away from the use of the money. And that's fine. There's no problem with that. But you still have to use their money to pay your taxes. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. Whose image is on the money? Is Washington on the money? Is the Capitol, is the White House on the money? You have to send your money to Washington. You have to send it to the Capitol, the White House. Yes, well, some will say our nation permits abortion. Our nation legalizes murder. Our nation fights unjust wars that don't acknowledge God. Our nation uses tax money to run a godless educational system. Our nation burns through money with unbelievable corruption and wastefulness. Surely, we do not have to give them more. But see, the Roman Empire permitted all of these things. Abortion, infanticide, it was legal for centuries. Under the law of the paterfamilias, the head of the Roman household had the power of life and death over any child born in his house. And the Roman government permitted it. A Roman could kill his slaves. He could abuse and mistreat them any way he wanted. The government wouldn't do anything. The government supported mass murder in the arena. And what about war? Roman taxation supported more wars of conquest than we can count. Not to mention supporting forced occupations as was going on in Judea and Galilee. And not to mention the waste and luxury, the wickedness of the Roman court. You know, read anything about the life of the Caesars and man. It's about as depraved as you can imagine. The tax money is paying for that. It's paying for that waste. It's paying for the support of the imperial religion and the building of pagan temples and the salaries of the pagan priests. You have to pay your tax. Jesus said, Caesar's image is on it. You have to pay it. None of this changed. None of these things changed the fact that Rome was still to receive its due. In fact, this is not new in the New Testament. This has been the case all through the Old Testament, since the prophets, since the exile, when God's people had to live under the dominion of pagan emperors. We heard from Isaiah 45 today about Cyrus. God's call to Cyrus, who was a Persian emperor, raised up by God. And you remember the words of that, the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now this is a pagan emperor of a pagan idolatrous nation. And yet he raises up Cyrus to do what? To subdue nations, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. He's enabling Cyrus to go out and conquer all these nations, all these cities, to plunder. And he says, I have named you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, he says. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Cyrus is raised up by God. He's a tool in God's hand. with all sorts of purposes, one of the purposes being to chastise the people of God. And Caesar is raised up for the same purpose. Our state raised up for the same purpose. Cyrus didn't know God. Caesar didn't know God, but God knew them, and God called them. God does use the wicked for his purposes. He even places them in office over us. And when he does, it's his chastisement. It's his discipline. It's humbling. It's humiliating. It was to the Jews. It is to us. But revolting against the government by not paying your taxes is a sin. It's sin. It's wickedness. It violates the clear command of Jesus and also the instruction of Paul, who promises blessing. Paul promises in Romans 13, blessing and peace to those who submit to the governing authorities. This same authority, the same Roman Herodian authority, those who pay their taxes, those who do not revolt. Romans 13. This is just some of it, but Paul says there, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul says the authority is God's minister. That doesn't mean he's a Christian. It means he's like Cyrus. He's called by God. He doesn't even know God, but he's called by God. He's appointed by God. So we have to answer the next question. If we just submit to this idolatrous, blasphemous, wicked authority, how will anything ever change? How's the culture going to change? How is the culture going to hear about what it's to be faithful to? As Christians, we are becoming more and more estranged from our government, more and more distant. They're becoming more and more vocal and hostile about the things of God. What do we do? How do things change? Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's sounds like a heavy burden, but that's only half of the answer. It's only half of the answer. The other half is render to God the things that are God's. Jesus fully recognizes that his people are living under a tyranny. And we know that because of what he's just said. There are things that you may not give to that authority that is placed over you. There are things that he demands that you cannot give to him. What do we owe to God? What is his? Jesus doesn't spell it out for us explicitly, but we should know, right? It's not that difficult. First of all, we're talking about money. Yes, we owe the tax. We also owe the tithe. We owe a tithe. God's portion, his 10% of our income, given cheerfully and joyfully. And what's that tithe do? We've talked about the tithe before. It supports the work of the church. It supports the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the word. It supports charity to the needy, care of orphans and widows, a whole range of things. It finances the kingdom of God, the ministry of the word. Do we want to see the culture change? How many believers are there? And I'm not speaking about anybody in this room. I don't think anybody in this room fits this. But I know there are believers who do. How many believers gripe and complain and groan about paying taxes, but they ignore their tithe? They don't pay their tithe. They're not going to change anything. They're not going to change anything. We give God what he has required of us, and that includes our tithes. And it also, in the context, includes that which is made in his image, right? We give the coin to Caesar because his image is on it. His inscription is on it. What are God's images? Well, you are in God's image. And your children are in God's image. You bear his likeness. So do not give yourself to Caesar. Don't put your trust in him. Don't put your faith in him. Don't trust him as your Savior. You have a Savior. And that identifies so many people so many of our fellow citizens today, they believe that the state is their savior. Blessed be the name of the state. That is giving ourselves, made in the image of God, to someone who is less, a false idol, a false god. What about your children? Your children are made in the image of God. Can you give them to Caesar? We cannot hand our children to the government to educate. Children need to be brought up hearing the word of God, raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be taught that all wisdom and knowledge come from Christ. And they will not learn that at public school. It doesn't matter if they have a Christian teacher. They will not learn it. It will not be taught that. It will not be taught there. They're in His image. We can't give them to the state. God deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience according to His law. Obedience to God's law, which takes precedence if it conflicts with the law of man. 1 Peter 2 says this, therefore, and we heard this too this morning, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Submit to the king's laws, even if they're pagans. Now, if they require you to disobey the law of God, our duty is clear. We don't obey those kinds of laws. If they forbid us to do things that God requires, our duty is clear. We don't obey the law of man. God's law supersedes theirs. That's what we owe to God. But I believe that there are many Christians who give to the state in our culture. Christians do this, who give to the state that which belongs to God alone. And I'm going to use a couple of examples. And the first one might seem trivial. But if you went into every place of public worship in Springfield or the surrounding area today, how many of those places, how many of those churches do you think would have an American flag displayed at the front of the sanctuary? I don't know. I haven't been in every church in the area, so I don't know. But I've been in many of them. And I would say it's got to be up there. It's got to be almost all of them. You know, flags were not always in the place of worship. In fact, it happened during the First World War. In a fever of war patriotism, people started putting flags up in the church. And this became a problem. Actually, this became a problem for Reformed churches, because Reformed churches resisted it, and many of the Reformed in the United States were Dutch. But you see, the Dutch were being persecuted by their neighbors. German, Dutch, what's the difference? You know, no matter that Holland had been defeated by Germany, I don't know, people aren't too bright. But they thought, hey, a Dutch, it's close to a German, let's break his windows. You know, let's desecrate his church. And so the Dutch Reformed started putting flags in their churches, American flags. So they would drape the pulpit, you know, with stars and stripes. Or they would hang it from the ceiling over the pulpit. That's where it began, World War I. And that's when most churches adopted it. And there were some, including some of you have heard of Herman Hoeksema, famous Reformed theologian, who refused to do this. And what were his grounds for refusing to do it? He said, you know, the civil government has no jurisdiction in the church. The church is built upon Jesus Christ. The church is a new temple. It's a house of prayer for all nations. If a Canadian or a Mexican Christian comes into your worship service, they don't need to see an American flag. It has nothing to do with what's going on there. It's a place for the nations to come under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And Herman Hoeksema was threatened with death, and he started carrying a gun, and I understand that once he had to use it, or at least threatened to use it, against people who were seeking to take his life over this issue. Well, it's not an issue anymore, is it? The flag is everywhere. But it is giving, I believe it is giving to Caesar what belongs to God. I'm not opposed to the flag. You know, if I go to a baseball game, I'll stand up when the flag's waving. I'll sing the national anthem. Put the flag in front of the post office or a business. Put it outside your house. That's fine. But it doesn't belong here. It doesn't belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't think it even belongs outside in the parking lot. It shouldn't be here. There is also among Christians, American Christians, what I think is sometimes excessive nationalism and patriotism. Excessive nationalism and patriotism. Idolatry of the state is not a rare problem in our country. In fact, it is a problem many Christians have become entangled with, especially when it comes to foreign policy and war policy. Especially. And as an example, I'm not even going to use a controversial war. I'm going to use World War II. World War II is a good war, right? We were the good guys. I recently read a book by Peter Hitchens. This is not Christopher, his atheist brother. This is Peter, who used to be an atheist. He's a British journalist and became a Christian some years ago. And he talks about, he's from the baby boomer, the generation that grew up right after World War II. He's 60-ish, in his early 60s probably. And we all know, if we know anything about history, we know that generation went through a time of incredible rebellion. Right? The 60s, the 50s, the 60s. And he said in Britain, it was no different than the United States. Many, many young people left the churches. They embraced all kinds of radical ideologies, all kinds of goofy religions. They rejected, what their parents had taught them. They rejected any kind of loyalty to their country. And living through that period, he says, he thinks he knows the reason for it. I don't know if he's right. But he says it was World War II. Now, what happened in World War II? His father, I believe, was in the Royal Air Force. And they bombed enemy cities in Germany, as we did in Japan as well. He said the killing of women and children and elderly by our armed forces was excused because it was a good war. We're the good guys. I'm not necessarily questioning the righteousness of the war. That's a side issue as far as I'm concerned. And I think there were good reasons to fight that war. But how did we conduct it? You know, how many Japanese children were killed in World War II as compared to how many American children were killed by Japanese? Virtually. Not that the Japanese wouldn't have tried to bomb our cities if they could have. But we killed tens, hundreds of thousands. And Hitchens says that whole generation, growing up in these Christian nations, saw what their parents had done. And they rejected all of it. They rejected country. They rejected the faith. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I think maybe he has a point. And the point is this, not to hate your country, for crying out loud, not to be anti-military. No, there's a place for those things. Love your country, but love God more. Love your country, but let's look at our country with our eyes wide open. Let's speak where we need to speak. Let's not just pretend things don't exist, sweep them under the rug. Christians need to faithfully evaluate the actions of their nation according to the Word of God. And when we're being unfaithful to God, in a way we're being unfaithful to our nation as well. You know, we can wrap ourselves in the flag, but that's not going to cover our sin in the sight of God. How does our culture change? When we give to God what is His, and at the same time, we give to Caesar what is His. And we tend to think those things contradict each other. I can't do that. Jesus says they don't. They do not contradict each other. Are the lines sometimes difficult? Does it sometimes take wisdom to know what we can give, what we can't? Yes, it does. But it can be done, and it must be done. And this is what the early church did living in the Roman Empire. You know, the early church defeated Rome. They defeated it. Rome fell. It took 3 centuries. It took a lot of blood on the part of the martyrs, but Rome did fall. The gospel defeated it. But I'll tell you ways the culture does not change. And one way it doesn't change is dropping out. There was another party in first century Palestine called the Essenes. And they're not even mentioned in the New Testament because there's none of them around. They thought the temple was corrupt. They thought the civil government was corrupt. Everything's corrupt. We're getting out of Dodge. And they moved into the caves around the Dead Sea. And the only way we know about them is because of the historian Josephus, who tells them about them. But we didn't know anything else until we found their caves and we found what was in them, the Dead Sea Scrolls, earlier in the 20th century. The Essenes just left. They abandoned it. It's all corrupt. We're going to go off and we're going to do our own thing. And they were completely irrelevant. They changed nothing. We don't even know exactly when they died out. We just know at some point they died and they have all these jars with scrolls in them, and we're thankful for that. There's lots of interesting things in there, but they didn't change anything. They made themselves completely irrelevant by dropping out. And you know what? They missed the arrival of Jesus Christ too, because they weren't around. Dropping out doesn't change anything. Revolt and revolution doesn't change anything either. This was the zealots' answer. Let's resist. Let's revolt. Let's rage against the machine. You know, let's bring the whole thing crashing down. And they did. They finally succeeded. And they were violent men. They stirred up violence. And they started the revolt in 66 AD. They started the war with Rome. They got their war. And by 70 AD, they're all dead. Either killed in battle or hanging on crosses. And you know what? Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple that they said they loved so much was destroyed. Everything was destroyed. And a few held out at Masada for a few more years and committed mass suicide just before the Romans got there. Violent actions, provoking violence, refusing to pay the tax, refusing to give Caesar his due. Revolution is not the answer. You know, but what if the state claims to be God? What if the state refuses to do what it's obligated to do? Hasn't the state become illegitimate? Don't we have an obligation not to submit anymore to that kind of godless state? That's not a Christian response to sinful authority. You know, change the context a little bit. What if a woman says, you know, my husband in 20 years of marriage has never led our family in devotions? My husband in 20 years of marriage has never taken the lead in disciplining the kids. My husband has said horrible things to me. He's not being the kind of husband that he should do, and I am never going to submit to him again. Never. Is that rebellion on the part of the husband? Yes. But it's also rebellion on the part of the wife. That's not how Christians are to respond to an authority that has become sinful. There are things that can be and should be done by her, but it's not rebellion, it's not revolution, it's not refusal to submit. If that's our response to a state that's doing things it shouldn't, not doing things it should, we're just simply disobeying Jesus, because Jesus knows where it's going to end up. We're going to be destroyed, or we're going to be irrelevant. Give the state its due. No more, but no less. Give the state its due. Maybe some of you are going too far. Maybe you're giving things you shouldn't be giving to the state, so you need to make sure you're rendering to God what's His. Jesus was not a revolutionary. Jesus did die on a cross. He did not lead a revolt against the Roman government. Do as He did, because He didn't compromise either. Follow Him. You're His disciple. In our day, the church desperately needs to study and meditate on these words of Jesus, and we need to implement them. We need to think about them. There's some difficult issues that we need to wrestle with, but we can't ignore them. And this is what Jesus intended for us, his disciples, to do. If the church does this, she will be blessed. And in the long run, our nation will be blessed too. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks that you have placed in authority over us those who in your providence and your wisdom you have chosen for this. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be faithful people and submissive people, that we would be faithful to your word, to your law, to your principles of justice. We'd be faithful to our King, Jesus Christ, while at the same time obeying your word and giving Caesar what is his. We pray for your grace and your strength and your wisdom to do these things, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.